All I can say, you are a very, very fortunate church. I can't remember the last time that I was in a church that sang like that. I almost hesitate to get up and put a damper on the awesome energy of those songs. However, here I am, and I have a duty to perform, and that is to take us from the excitement and the exultation of the songs to rolling up our sleeves and going to work. God works with those who work with Him. Just think about that for a moment. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you that you would not receive the grace of God in vain." He's saying, I implore you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like someone that we saw earlier here in Romans 8 who sets their mind on the things of the flesh. It looks like someone who is not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It looks like someone who is not diligently in the Word of God. It looks like someone who comes to Christ to receive His grace and then takes the grace and hides it under a bushel basket. You know, the Lord Jesus gave two invitations in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation. And all who come to Him receive the gift of rest. There's a second invitation. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest. We receive the rest that comes from the peace of knowing that we have eternal life. In Romans 5:1, Paul reminds us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a gift that comes from knowing that I have eternal life because of what Christ has done for me. But as we saw in Philippians, the Apostle Paul challenges us to go further. He challenges us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, allowing our requests to be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You and I really have no idea how important our prayer life is. Our prayer life is going to reflect our study life. Our understanding of His Word is going to come through in our prayers. And as we pray, so we will walk. And all of that has to do with rolling up our sleeves and getting serious about the spiritual life. So we're looking at Romans 8:28, and I'm trying to shed a little bit of light on this from the context, because as I said in our first session, too often we look at it and we say, God's going to work everything together for good. A young child is abducted, enslaved, sexually abused, broken for life, and we say, no worries, God will work everything together for good. A Christian suddenly finds out that they have a terminal disease, and we say, don't worry, God will work everything together for good. We see a believer who is bowed down with the weight of life, broken by the blows that they've gone through, and we say in a very trite manner, don't worry, it'll all work for good. But the question is, does it? And that question is answered in the heart and the soul of every believer. A.W. Tozer made an observation that I use often, that in every soul there are two things, a cross and a throne. Every day we choose which we will take. Tragically, too many of us choose to take the throne. We're in charge of our life. We're making our decisions. We give no thought to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We do not pray that we will be led in the decisions that we make. We do not allow the Word of God to shed light on our way, and therefore we're sitting on the throne. But while we sit on the throne, Christ is on the cross. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews said, "You crucify again the Son of God afresh." We put him on the cross. However, if we do what Jesus said, and it's really very simple, though not easy, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's step one. Step one means I'm not on the throne. I'm not in charge of my life. I am a follower. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. You say, "Well, what is my cross?" Well, I think the section that we've gotten to in Romans 8 will illuminate us on that question. We just read about the things that God is doing together with us, those co-statements, I like to say cooperation statements. They use the little preposition "soon," which means that what we're doing together. In other words, it is a team effort between me and the Lord. And we just sang some magnificent songs about our King and how glorious He is, and He's seated on His throne, and then we walk out the doors and we say, "My life's mine to live." And that means that the song was exhilarating and thrilling and really meant nothing in my life. So Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit cooperates with us in verse 16 by testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. You say, "Well, that doesn't happen with me." That's because you're not listening to Him. If you're in the Word, you would read passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." The Holy Spirit just testified with your spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are a beloved child of God. You say, "Well, I've never read that passage, or I don't read it, haven't come across it." Well, when we're not in the Word, we're not listening to the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit speaks to us through this. We're looking for some miracle. We want to hear a voice out of our closet. "Don't do this tomorrow, do that." Something like that. That's not how God leads us. He leads us here. Everything you and I need is in this book. And so the Spirit of God testifies together with us. And if we want to move into the deeper realms of the spiritual life and the higher levels of spiritual maturity, He reminds us in verse 17 that if we are children, that is, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, then we are heirs. And as I pointed out, every believer has an inheritance with God, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. All of that is taken care of. Isn't that wonderful? That's your foundation. That's your assurance on which to work. Not only are we heirs of God, but we can be joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And this is talking about the believer who cooperates with God in their life. They're working together. If we suffer with Him, we will be joint heirs with Christ. It's a higher level of inheritance. It moves into the realm of eternal reward. It moves into the realm of the crowns. We sing the song, will there be any stars in my crown? And the real question is, will I have a crown? If we suffer with Him, we'll be joint heirs with Him, and we will be glorified together. And that simply refers to a higher level of glorification. Believe it or not, your glorified body is going to reflect your faithfulness on this earth. When we get to heaven and we are in that glorified body that is reflecting the light of God and the light of His grace, that light is going to be reflected to the level of our faithfulness. You remember Daniel tells us that the righteous will shine like the firmament of the heaven, like the stars of the heaven forever and ever. Have you ever noticed something about stars? I noticed this when I was really young. I remember the first time I saw the stars. I was 2 years old. My brothers pointed up and said, "Look, stars." And it was the first time I consciously realized there were stars. And I said, "What are they?" "They're stars." "Well, what are stars?" "Well, it's what's up there." Of course, a 2-year-old can't grasp it. But I do remember. I remember right where I was standing on a ranch in Kansas, and I remember looking up, and I remember just being in awe of these stars. But I noticed something immediately. They didn't all shine with the same brightness. We are not all going to be on a perfectly level playing field when we stand in the presence of God. We are going to reflect what we have done here. We are going to reflect how much we work together. These cooperation words of the Spirit witnessing to us, of us sharing His inheritance, of us suffering together with Him, of us being glorified together, it all refers to a level of cooperation with the Spirit of God as He uses the Word of God in our life. This may be a new concept to you. This may be something no one's ever told you. But it's very important, because we need to understand we're on this earth for a purpose. God has a plan for your life, as He has a plan for my life, as He had a plan for the Apostle Paul's life. And Paul illustrates for us, go back and read Philippians chapter 3, the intensity, the agony, the devotion, the dedication that he gave to his life. If by any means, he said, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He didn't doubt that he would be resurrected. His question was, what will be the level of my resurrection? He was talking about this level right here. He said, I want to come out at the top. He wanted to be the valedictorian. Maybe he will be. I don't know. Or as some have said, summa cum laude, and some just say, laude, how come? So since Paul talked about suffering, and you're saying, well, the qualification here seems to be suffering with Christ, and that's exactly what it is, but I've never suffered for Christ. I've never been persecuted. I've never been threatened with death. I've never faced martyrdom. Nobody's ever tried to burn me at the stake. How can I share in that if none of these things have ever happened? That's not what he's talking about. Here's a question for you. I dare anyone to raise their hand. I want anyone in this room who's never suffered in your Christian life to raise your hand. We suffer. You don't live on this globe in the devil's world and not suffer. And some suffer more than others, but all have equal opportunity to utilize whatever sufferings God in His infinite wisdom before the world began ordained that we would go through for His glory by suffering with Him. So you ask the question, how can I suffer with Him? It's very, very easy. Remember he said there in Revelation 3, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Nobody's opening the door. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. You won't answer. I'm knocking at the door of your life. And if you won't listen, I'm going to knock louder. And I'm going to knock louder because I want in, because I know the blessing that it can be for you, but you just won't open the door. So Paul expands on suffering. Follow with me. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section, but he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that includes any suffering that you have ever gone through since the day you trusted Christ, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's, of course, conditional on us suffering with Him. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, all creation suffers the effects of the fall of Adam, so that all creation can share in the liberation of the sons of God. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors. Can anyone listen to the news and not see creation groaning? Can you not drive down the road and see that dead raccoon, that dead deer, and realize they got hit by a vehicle and laid in agony? And sometimes, if you've never heard an animal in mortal agony scream, a rabbit, have you ever heard a rabbit scream? It'll curdle your blood in agony. An animal mortally wounded, and then we move to a much higher realm. What of all the human beings around this world who are suffering, who are starving, who are afflicted, who have all kinds of physical ailments that can't be healed? People in other countries die for antibiotics that you and I can go to the pharmacy and pick up anytime we want. The world is groaning. The world is in agony. The world is crying out for release. And the problem is too many of us, all we do is watch the news and we're overwhelmed with all the negativity and we're depressed. The Word of God is the cure for depression and discouragement because it reminds us that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who not only provided for us the free gift of eternal life, but gives us every day the opportunity to rise a little higher in our spiritual growth and understanding. The whole creation is groaning. And verse 23 says, not only they, but we also, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. Every time you say, I wish it was over, you are testifying to your longing for the eternal state. Every time you're in a situation that causes you pain, sorrow, suffering, affliction, tears, misery, and you're crying out for some kind of relief, whether you realize it or not, you're crying out for what God has planned for you. But notice, he says we are saved in this hope, that is the hope of deliverance from the pangs and the sufferings of sin, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope for what he sees? You don't hope for what you hold in your hand, you hope for what you don't have yet. Why is that important? Because it's hope, you know, like the carrot in front of the donkey. The donkey hopes that he's going to get a hold of that carrot. And it keeps him moving on and moving on. And God has given to you and I great and glorious hope to keep pulling us through this life because we realize it doesn't all end here. There's something much greater, much better, much more wonderful, even beyond our ability to comprehend out there in front of us. And it keeps us pressing on. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Could I suggest that if you don't have that hope that is leading you on, it's because you've gotten too preoccupied with the here and now. You're not hoping for what's ahead. Maybe you're content with what's here and now. I've had Christians actually tell me, well, I don't want Jesus to return. Life's too good now. Are you kidding me? And the next day they find out they've got terminal cancer. The next day they lose a child. The next day their marriage is destroyed, whatever. Get ready for another cooperation word. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness. The word to help is sun anti lambano. It's a triple compound verb. Lambano means to take. Anti means against. Soon means together. You put it all together. The Greeks actually use this word for a guy who's trying to lift a heavy load and someone stronger than him comes along and picks up the heavy end. Folks, this is a really important point because it has to do with your prayer life. Did you realize that when you pray, God the Holy Spirit is standing by to pray with you? He joins you in prayer. We always say where two or three are gathered together, there am I. Here he is. And as you begin to pray and you're trying to unload that burden or deal with that question or find a solution and a resolution to this problem, that the weight's too heavy for you, and here the Holy Spirit enters into your prayer, takes up the heavier burden, and begins praying in a way that you can't pray because you don't know what God's plan is, and He does. The Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses because we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that cooperation verb tells us that He's praying with us when we pray. You say, well, I don't pray very much. Guess what? You're not giving Him a chance to help. You're not allowing Him to enter into your expression of your needs. You're not allowing Him the opportunity to take the things you're asking God for that are not good for you. Like little kids, we say, oh God, I want this. Please, please, God, please let this happen. The Holy Spirit says, Heavenly Father, that'll destroy him. Don't let him have it. He just saved you misery. Dear God, please let this relationship work. I know the guy's on drugs. I know he's, you know, been arrested 5 times, but he's got to be the man for me. And the Spirit says, nah, don't let this happen. This is not good for this child of yours. Verse 27 says, he that searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Father, Son, and Spirit think alike. They're always on the same wavelength. How much it would change our lives if we would get on the same wavelength. We can, it's possible. Right here, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is found in His Word, and the more we saturate our soul with the mind of Christ, the more we'll think like Him. The more we think like Him, the more we'll act like Him, the more we will deal with life as our Lord dealt with life on this earth. And the life of Christ comes alive in us. And suddenly we find that even when life is difficult, even when life hurts, life is so beautiful. Life is so wonderful. Why? We're suffering with Christ. Do you know what draws Christ to you? When He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke on you and learn from me. Have you ever worked a yoke of horses or mules or oxen? If you want to train an untrained horse how to work in the yoke, you put them with a well-trained horse. And they learn by following the well-trained horse what the signals mean, what the words mean, gee-ha, what the pull of the reins mean. We used to have a team called Joe and Josephine. They were huge Belgian workhorses, massive animals. My dad always told everyone they were a willing team. He said, Josephine's willing to pull and Joe's willing to let her. And so he had always had to keep on Joe because Joe would start slacking off and you'd see the chains beginning to get slack and my dad would have to give him a slap on the backside to get him going. You and I are in a yoke with Jesus Christ. That yoke is made up of His Word. If you are not taking in His Word, you are not taking up His yoke, you are not learning of Him the way you should, and therefore, all of these cooperation verbs, there are 8 of them in this chapter that I've shown you, you're not going to see the benefit of them. And to glibly say, God works all things together for good, so it'll be okay. Really? I don't think so. Now we come to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I'm going to read it again as it reads in the original language because it comes across considerably different. Now we know, by the way, he used the word oida, which refers to advanced knowledge. This is knowledge that we gain from being saturated with His words. Now we know that to those who love God, there's the emphasis. Jesus told us earlier in our first class, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? So if I don't keep His commandments, and I quote Romans 8:28 often enough, is it going to work for me? We know to those who love God, God is working together. He's working together with them in all things, even to those who are called according to His purpose. Being called according to His purpose defines loving God. Loving God defines being called according to His purpose. In other words, if we love Him and we obey His commands, the Spirit of God is going to lead us. Remember back there in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. My friends, I'm challenging you because I don't want you to be content with the status quo. I don't want you to go through your spiritual life as a sluggard. I want you to be motivated. I want you to see the prize. I want you to see that you can go so much higher, so much further, become so much greater than probably you have even imagined at this point of time. Why did God call you into His plan, into His family? Because He wants to accomplish something through you that no one else can accomplish. That's His plan for your life. He wants to work together with you to make that happen. And if you allow Him to work together with you, I can promise you that you will look back at each and every event in your life and you will be able to say as the years go by, I thought that was the worst thing that could ever happen. That was good. It worked good for me, may not have worked good for someone else. Why not? They chose not to work together with God in the situation. And in order for Him to confirm to us the ability of God to do these wonderful, marvelous things as we love Him and as we pursue His purpose for our life, He tells us, hey, He's already done the greater work. Look at verse 29, for whom He foreknew. How did He foreknow you? It's very simple. He knew Christ. The most common phrase of the Apostle Paul, I've been hammering on it for four conferences now, is the phrase, in Christ, in Him. And if you are in Christ, there's no way that the Father could know the Son from eternity past and know that He was the Lamb that was going to take away the sin of the world without knowing that you were in Christ. You and I are subject to time. He is not subject to time. He is outside of time. When He said in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight, He was including in Him everybody who is in Him, anybody who will ever be in Him. That's our election. Without the election of Christ, election means nothing to us. So He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be saved. Is that what your Bible says? Predestination, prohorizo, is only used five times in the New Testament. It's never used of salvation. Never. It's always used of the eternal destiny that God ordained for those who believe. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Ultimately, every believer will be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. We will have a body like His resurrection body. We will be pure, holy, and righteous as He is pure, holy, and righteous. Does that mean that every believer ends up in the presence of God at the same spiritual level? No. This is what God does for us as a base provision. It's so fantastic. It's so great. But why would you want to be content with the base level? That's what I think Paul's trying to challenge us in this passage. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. How does God call? It's very simple. He sends out an invitation. Jesus defined election. Matthew 22. A certain king was going to give a wedding for his son. He sent out an invitation to the people of the city that he was over. He said, come to the feast for my son. And they said, oh, you know, I just bought a cow. I need to take it to the pasture. Oh, I've got a wife. I need to do this. All of them came up with an excuse. The illustration there, this is Matthew, remember, Matthew's aimed at Israel. That's the main focus of the book of Matthew. And they all said, I've got something else to do. So he sent his servants out again. Now we're talking about the apostles. And he said, go out into the highways and the byways. Forget those who are already considered citizens. Get the lame, get the blind, get the maimed, get the starving, the beggars. Bring them all in. That's you and I, by the way. And they went out and they brought the broken and the lame and the blind. And they came. Same invitation. You want to come? No. Okay. You want to come? Yeah. Come on in. And then he says something very interesting. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know how to be among the chosen? Answer the call. That's all you got to do. He appeals to you. He calls to you. He cries out to you. Wisdom cries from the streets, from the corner, from the gates. Come to me, and you will find riches. And those riches can only be found in Jesus Christ. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Did you know that in the mind of God, you're already glorified in his plan? I said he's not subject to time. From before the world began to after the world ends, in the mind of God, it's all complete. It's all finished. So now we enter into what I consider, listen, if you're depressed, you ought to read this every day. If you can read this every day, if you actually take it in by faith, if you digest what Paul's going to tell us here, and you can go out and say, I'm depressed. We're depressed because we reject the joy and the power and the light and the glory and the victory that we have in Christ. I can't be depressed. I can't be depressed. Because as soon as the gloom, oh yeah, I can watch the news like all of you and go, man, this country is going to hell in a handbasket. You know what I do? I go to the Word. God has a plan for my life. That is not what determines the plan of God for my life. This is what determines His plan for my life. This is light. This is hope. This is power. This is victory. That's all gloom and doom. Listen, if our betters, if you want to call them that, get their way, you are never going to go back to normal. They don't want you to go back to normal. They want to control your life. They want to dominate your every activity. They want you subservient. They want you to bow down. They want you to accept any yoke they put on you. I will not submit. I will not bow down. I'm not going to do it. I am an American. I am free. As Norman Vincent Peale said, and I may have many differences with him in some of his theology, once we roared like lions for liberty, and now we bleat like sheep for security. What has happened to America? Well, that's a tangent, and another rabbit trail. Someone told me that one of you yesterday said, I don't know why he apologizes for chasing the rabbits. I wish he'd keep chasing them. Sooner or later, we've got to kill them. Would you please listen to this and know everything that he's saying from verse 29 to the end of this chapter is a firm, sure, certain foundation on which you can stand and face the tests, the trials, and the difficulties of your life. Listen to this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, is that conditional? Absolutely not. I mean, the if is there, but if you're a believer, it's a hypothetical question or a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just imagine, you have the communist Chinese who, by the way, have bought 90% of our politicians, 90% of our corporations, and they want to own you. I'm just telling you the truth. You can call me a conspiracy theorist if you want. It will prove out. If we go one or two more years in the direction we're going, you will never have freedom again. You can't speak freely. You can't post things online freely. You are being shut down and shut out everywhere you go. So, if God is for us, you think they can stand against us? If the church was doing what the church was bought to do, this would turn around in a short time. My friends, we could see an act of divine deliverance in this nation within a week, within a month, within a couple of months. This could all turn around if you and I would get on our knees and pour out our hearts and cry out to God to restore the freedom and the liberty of this land. Our forefathers are rolling in their graves that we have become so weak and subservient. They refuse to bow to anyone but God. Let me read through it so we can just get it all, okay? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God wants to give you everything. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession. You've got Christ praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God has done for you and I. Now here's the danger, and Paul anticipates it. The danger is that we can be inclined to read that, misinterpret Romans 8:28, and say, whether I cooperate or not, it's a done deal. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to make my decisions, and everything will be fine because I am among the chosen few. That's why he wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 takes the elect of the Old Testament and says, now, lest you become arrogant and self-satisfied and complacent as they did, look what happened. It's very interesting that you start out Romans chapter 9 with Israel being the elect, and you end at the end of Romans 9 with Israel being the non-elect. How interesting is that? Why? Because they hardened their hearts. God sent a blindness into their hearts, and therefore he set them aside on the stage of history and brought about the church so that the church could fulfill the prophecy of Genesis chapter 9 that the sons of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem until Shem comes home. Shem being the Jews, the Semites. We have a job to do. We have a historical role to play. You know what that role is? Paul mentions it three times through this section of Romans 9 through 11, and that is to provoke Israel to turn back to God. The day will come, my friends, that the eyes of the Jews are going to be open and they're going to see what God did through the church and how the church reached the world and how they sent out missionaries and the things that have been accomplished and built nations and all of the wonderful things that have been done, and they are going to cry out to God. Let us fulfill our rightful role. The rapture of the church will occur. The 144,000 will have their eyes open. They will begin to spread out through the world. They will lead multitudes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And my friends, they're going to do in 7 years what the church hasn't done in 2000. They're going to reach the entire world for Christ. We haven't done it yet. There are corners of this world that do not have the Bible in their language. There are corners of this world that do not have the Word of God being proclaimed, that do not have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's being saved for them to finish the work. But they're going to do it on our shoulders. Paul wraps the whole picture up in Romans 11 and verse 25 when he says, I would not have you be ignorant of this one fact, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the harvest of the Gentiles is brought in. Then the eyes will be opened, and you know what they will do? They will work with God in a stupendous fashion that will put us to shame. I want to close with this. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, how dedicated are you to the plan of God for your life? Are you complacent? Are you apathetic? Because the Church of Laodicea shows us that this is the trend of our time. Indifferent, apathetic to a magnificent plan in the most critical time of history. I am excited about what I see going on out there in the world because I know this. I study history and I study scripture, and I know that the greatest heroes are always raised up in the darkest times. You and I have the opportunity to play that role. Are we willing to do it? Or are we going to slide on some idea that somehow God will just make it all happen? I said earlier, God works with those that work with Him. You may be here this morning and you're not a believer. If you're without faith in Christ, I want to tell you that what is in the future is horrible beyond my capacity to describe it. It's called the tribulation period. The stage has been set in 2020 as it has never been set before for the coming into the world of the Antichrist and the beginning of the tribulation period. How close are we? Probably closer than you can imagine. We have so little time left. I don't want to waste it. I want to redeem that time. I want to buy each 24-hour period and pack it away, using it wisely so that I can bring it back and what it accomplished when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. When Paul went through that section on suffering, my friend, in the life of an unbeliever, God has a good purpose for suffering. If you're here this morning without Christ, every suffering you go through is designed to turn you to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Why does God let this happen? That's always what we ask. If you're unsaved, I can tell you, every bad thing that ever happened in your life is designed to point you to Jesus Christ, to show you your weakness, to wean you from relying on yourself, and to make you humble enough to come to Him and submit to Him and trust Him. And for you who are believers in Christ, every suffering is designed for your victory. To demonstrate to the world, to demonstrate to the seen and the unseen realm, to demonstrate before the observing angels of heaven that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, Paul said, because Christ strengthens me. I pray that you're allowing Him to strengthen you. I pray that you will increase and intensify you're working together with Him in His Word and by His Spirit and in seeking to fulfill the plan of God in running the race that He has set before you. We're in the last quarter. If it were a marathon, life's really more like a marathon than a sprint. We're in the last mile. You know, when you run a marathon or an ultra marathon, that last mile seems longer than the whole rest of the race. You can see the finish line. Your body's screaming at you in agony. You just want to fall down and cry out to somebody to please pick you up and carry you off the track. That's the time to give it everything you've got. In the closing moments of the church age, could I just encourage you, run for the tape. Run for the gold. Roll up your sleeves, bring Jesus Christ into your sufferings, whatever they may be. When it says that we suffer with Him, it's because we bring Him into whatever our suffering is, and He changes everything. And with Him, I'll never forget one marathon race I saw. Two people were running for the finish, and of course their bodies depleted, they're dehydrated, their muscles are screaming, and they're running for the tape, and one fell down 100 yards from the tape. The other had an open pathway to victory, but they were too great for that. They stopped, they walked back, and they reached down and they picked up that. See, I've been there. When your whole body cramps to the point you can't even speak. Every muscle is tied up in knots. And that valiant, courageous, marvelous athlete, I believe it was a couple of girls, wasn't it? A couple of ladies, went back, picked that person up who was so tied up with the dehydration and the cramping of the muscles, and carried her opponent across the finish line. My friends, you can do that for someone else. I guarantee you this. If you'll stoop to carry someone else through their race, you'll be a champion. You'll be one of the greatest of the great. Who around you has fallen that you could pick up? There's your challenge for life. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth that we see in the stars of heaven and the world around us, the lives of others. We thank you for the beauty. We thank you for the flowers, the birds, the sunsets. Father, we also thank you for the storms. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the hail and the snow. Because, Father, it's all part of our life in this broken world. And each blow that falls, each person who's laid low, is our invitation and our opportunity to give of what you have given us, to share of the riches that we have, whether in finances, whether in strength, whether in wisdom, whether in the word, whatever it may be, to lift that person up and to help carry them. How marvelous it would be if we could have been Simon of Niger, coming to Jerusalem with a heart full of excitement and expectation of a lifelong dream fulfilled, that he would be there at the Passover, only to have a rough Roman soldier grab him by the arm and say, "You carry this man's cross." The worst thing that ever happened to him in his life. And he had to miss the Passover celebration to carry the cross of one he assumed was a criminal, only to find that he had carried the cross of Christ. Father, we have the opportunity to do that every day. Humble us enough, purify us enough, make us willing enough to care for those around us. For our Lord has said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it for me." Give us the courage and the wisdom to be that kind of a helper, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.